So 1 John chapter 2, we had spent 2 weeks in chapter 1, and the quiz is how many weeks is Pastor Chris going to be in chapter 2? So we will see. We don't know. It looks like 3, but maybe we'll fit it into 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, we come to you and ask that you would speak to us this evening. Lord, that it would be clear to us the things in our lives, Lord, that you want us to give to you, and the things from you that you want us to receive. Lord, I pray that your word would wash over each and every one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, writing the letter, that your joy may be full, there in chapter 1, verse 4, and then here in chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And then later on in the chapter, verses 12, 13, 14, and verse 21, because you know him and because you have known the truth. He's speaking to believers. And then in chapter 5, to you who believe, that you may know, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. That song we sang tonight, even in a day when it's hard for me to believe, help me believe that heaven holds my heart. That's where my heart rests, is in the presence of the Lord. I want to be in his presence. And so these foundational truths of that God is life, he is eternal life, and he has love for us. Those two things, he's light and he's love. And the problem of the first church, and we talked about this last Wednesday, was that the first century church was being faced with a dilemma. There were people that were wanting to upgrade the church to be more relevant for that day's society. And so they wanted to refine Christianity. They wanted to reinvent it. And if we allowed that to happen, they would have ruined it because it would have been just the wisdom of mankind of that day. But that is not what happened. You see, the flesh cannot duplicate the work and the message of the Spirit. But the flesh, the natural man, loves to imitate it because in the message of God comes all the promises of God. Promises like peace. Everybody wants peace. Joy. Everybody wants joy. Strength. Confidence. Self-control. all the things that God owns that are good that he gives to us in his message in Christ. The world, the unbelieving world, wants to imitate those things with a different message, hiding the intention through imitation. Interesting. A lot of the same words sometimes when someone is trying to change the message of Christianity, they'll just redefine the terms. And so it becomes a counterfeit. And this is what he's up against. And we'll see that later on in chapter 2. Very clearly, he's up against that counterfeiting of the message. And so John and the rest of the apostles secured the unadulterated gospel message for us. And that's what we have as we rehearse the scriptures. I was talking to someone this week and encouraged them to just dive into the word of God. Train yourself to hear from the Lord in his word. That's how we grow. And so chapter 2 here, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. My little children, can you see the heart of John in that? This old apostle. I don't know how old he was, probably towards the end of his life. He's got that gentle touch, that affectionate love. He was the last living apostle of the 12 apostles, and he has this fatherly love for the church. I'm sure just for that reason alone, he was the last of the original 12. And he says this, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Because all have sinned and all are under the effects of sin. But Jesus forgives and cleanses, right? We ended chapter 1 with that in verse 9. If we confess our sins, we agree with God, it's a sin and we forsake it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus forgives us and he cleanses us. Therefore, live not in sin, but in Christ, who is our eternal life. So he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you won't live in sin. Now, we don't want to think lightly of sinful pursuits as if there's no concern, because sin can ruin lives. Sin does ruin lives. I have met many Christians who have given in to sin and they have allowed the sin to come in and take the throne, and it has ruined their lives. It's twisted their perspectives away from the Word of God. They've been deceived by sin. And yet we're not, even though we're to take sin very seriously, we're not to let our sinfulness and our inability give reason to think that God would hold our sins against us still. He doesn't. Do you think God holds your sins against you? Now, you might say, no, I don't think he does. Do you live like you think God still holds your sins against you? I think many Christians do. And I would just say this, reckon yourself, like Paul says in Romans 6, to be indeed dead to sin. Live that life. God doesn't hold your sins against you. Because, two words here, because he's our advocate and he's the propitiation for our sins. Two amazing words. If you've got a little notepad in front of you, and you don't have any notes on this, I want to encourage you, write down the word advocate, and then later, write down the word propitiation, and we're going to talk for a little bit tonight about those two words. Jesus is our advocate. Look at this. Little children, I write to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate, the word is parakletos. And it means comforter, one who comes alongside, a helper. Someone who speaks on behalf of another person, like an attorney, an advocate, comes alongside and helps. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Paracletus. Same word. He's the comforter. He's the helper. He's the promise of the Father that I've promised will be sent to you. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of the believer when they confess their need for Jesus to save them from their sins. So God is our advocate. He comes to me when I'm broken and lifts me up and gets me walking. He's an encouragement to me. He's a helper to me, because that's the heart of God. He comes alongside of me in my weaknesses and my failures. And so the good way to consider what that means to have an advocate is to consider the idea of the courtroom of God. And I've shared on this a few times. There is a present day courtroom of God right now. And guess what? Everyone is in the present day courtroom of God. And if you've ever needed to go to court, and if you were the focus of the court, the trial, it's extremely stressful, right? Even if you have a parking ticket or, you know, something like this that you needed to go and answer for, or a speeding ticket, it's just stressful. But in the life of natural man, every day there is a courtroom where man is standing before God. And I want to explain that courtroom. The judge in the courtroom is God. Now, everybody knows if it's a serious case, you're going to need to get an attorney. You know, you'll watch those YouTube videos where someone says, I'm going to be my own attorney. And they get up and they don't make any sense. And the court doesn't recognize what they're saying and having any authority because they're not doing it right. The guy needed an attorney. Well, you realize that as you're standing before God in the courtroom. And so you scramble and try to find an attorney. And so you figure, well, this guy's got the best suit in the room. I might as well hire him. It's the devil. And his price is pretty steep, but you're desperate. So you hire the man in the good suit, the devil, to be your attorney. And here's your attorney's advice. He says, hey, say whatever I say. And he turns to the judge and he says, my client is not guilty. And so you plead not guilty, because that's what he told you to say. He says things like this into your ears and you repeat them. Nobody's perfect. Is that what you have to be perfect to go to heaven? Well, nobody's perfect. How could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? Again, you're just repeating what he's telling you. No one's guilty. We've all been dealt this dark life at times, and it's not my fault. Who are you to judge us, God? You made us this way. This is your fault. You're guilty, God, of what I have gone through. And as you're repeating all that your attorney is telling you to say, and you paid dearly for that counsel, the prosecuting attorney enters the room. The prosecuting attorney, the one that's going to prove your guilt, is the Holy Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in Jesus. Because of righteousness, because Jesus ascended to the Father. And because of judgment, because the world is going to be, the devil and the forces of darkness are going to be judged by God. So he convicts the world of all of that. The Holy Spirit gets up and begins to take his place as your prosecuting attorney. And he says, Judge, I want to call my first witness. And he calls Jesus Christ to the stand. And Jesus comes up and takes the stand, as the scriptures say, he is the faithful witness. And the Holy Spirit asks Jesus, are you righteous? And Jesus says, yes. Holy Spirit says, Jesus, are you perfect? And Jesus says, yes. Do you always and have you always done those things that please the Father without error? Yes. And you are standing there seeing the very clear context and contrast of Jesus, the perfect man, fulfilling the very law of God, perfect obedience to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross in obedience to the Father for the sins of the world. And he says this to the Holy Spirit, I've provided through my blood the way for mankind to be freed from sin. Whew. Holy Spirit says, thank you. I call my next witness. and he says your name. Chris, take the stand. Well, you take the stand. With all of your sins placed on display by the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life, and he begins to ask you, really tell you, was this not your intention? Was this not your desire in this situation? Even this good work that you did, weren't you looking to be favored by others for doing that? And it just completely lays you out raw and guilty, and you realize your guilt. As the gavel is raised, courtroom is almost over, right? And the Holy Spirit asks you this, do you believe on Jesus as your Savior? And your attorney objects. Same rhetoric. Objection, badgering the witness. Don't give in. This is all his fault. He's not guilty. I can't believe this courtroom. And he's going on and on and on. And you see that gavel raise. The judge is going to put that gavel down any moment. Now just freeze. Freeze. That's the present day courtroom of God. In God's long suffering, he has that gavel raised and he's getting ready to bring judgment, but he's waiting. The long suffering of God waits for sinners to repent. In light of the evidence, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and the sinfulness of you and I, and we wrestle. And we wonder, and we're repeating those foolish things from our stupid attorney. I'm not guilty. You know you are. And you see the righteousness of Jesus and the contrast and the gavels raised. And I'll tell you this, it's the long-suffering of God waiting for people to repent. That gavel is waiting, and those that reject the mercy of God are sentenced in that final judgment. And so you make the decision. You realize you're guilty and you need the Savior. So you throw yourself on the mercy of the court and you say, I change my plea. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I did it all. And you're righteous and good. And there's a shaking and a commotion in the courtroom. And your old attorney somehow now becomes your prosecuting attorney. The devil now is prosecuting you, and he's saying things like, he's not worthy of heaven. You should never forgive him. Don't let him in. And you look for your attorney, and it's now Jesus, the faithful witness, that's the word advocate, is now your attorney. And Jesus calls his first witness. He calls the Holy Spirit, the old prosecutor that proved your guilt, to take the stand. And he asks this, Holy Spirit, can you guarantee that this one will remain holy and blameless? And the Holy Spirit says, yes. And Jesus, your attorney, says, how can you guarantee that he will remain holy and blameless? Speaking of you. And the Holy Spirit says, I will remain with him always, and I will live in him, and I promise to keep him. And Jesus says, no further witnesses, Your Honor. And your advocate, represented before God, goes to the bench. Father, may I approach the bench? Sir, sure, son. And Jesus says, this one belongs to me because of the scars. They're cleansed in my blood. And the gavel goes down, and the clearly guilty man is declared innocent by the victory of the advocate, your attorney. You are judged based on his righteousness, his blood given for you. And the gavel comes down, not that you were never guilty, but that the guilty man is now declared innocent. The victory of Jesus Christ is given to you Jesus representing that all your sins have been dealt with, past, present, and future. Jesus is your advocate. There's so many that sit in that courtroom with the gavel raised and they resist. Not guilty. How could a God of love ever judge us after what he's allowed? You know, I've got this friend, and the excuses go on and on and on. Meanwhile, in the heart of man, he knows he's guilty before a holy God. There comes a day, by the way, when everyone stands before God and the gavel comes down because they've rejected the mercy of God. He's our advocate. Now the text goes on. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's the other great word, if you want to write that down, propitiation. He's both the advocate and the propitiation itself for our sins. Both in one, Christ provided for me by God in Christ. He's the propitiation. The word is hilasmos in the Greek. And it's a word concerning our penalty, our guilt, our defilement. You see, all sin offends the holy nature of God, dishonoring the Lord of heaven and earth. And when revealed, no matter what people think about it, before God, sin is revealed as utterly sinful, revealing rebellion against God, hatred towards God, ultimately exposed at the cross. There's only one thing to fear in light of our guilt before a holy God, and that's God himself, the wrath of God. And so what propitiation is in a sense, it's this. It's where the wrath of God was satisfied. Right? Propitiation is the appeasement of wrath. Now, people can go in crazy directions with that idea. Oh, so God's pouring out his wrath on everyone. Here's the reality is this. God is angry with the wicked every day. It says so in the Psalms. God hates sin, but loves sinners enough to where he became the sacrifice for them. That's his great demonstration of his love. So that he could, by his justice, answer the wrath upon sin. That's propitiation. He himself handled the justice that was necessary to appease his own wrath. Now, it's a great mystery. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, if you want to read it later, God set forth as a propitiation his son, and it's revealing his righteousness, that he's the God that would come and be that payment for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, Jesus Christ was the propitiation. Now, there's six verses in the New Testament that use this word propitiation. That one there in Romans chapter 3, God set forth as a propitiation for us, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that's the second one. So there's six of them all together. That's the second one, Hebrews 2, 17. To make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And then again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it's referred to as the mercy seat when he's describing the tabernacle there. And behind the Holy of Holies curtain was the mercy seat that sat on the ark. The cover to the ark was called the mercy seat. That's the word propitiation. It's a beautiful picture, really. I don't know if we'll get into that right now so much, but it's this. You have that place where God meets man, and it's this box that contains something. What did it contain? What did it contain? You know, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And then the law of God was covered with the mercy seat the propitiation. I think that's just a beautiful picture of how we meet with God. Jesus, who contained the perfect law, covered the judgment of the law through the cross and the resurrection with mercy, so we can meet with God in that place of mercy. The mercy seat itself was called propitiation. That's the third one. And then 1 John 2:2 says, as we read, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So that's number four. And then 1 John 4:9-11. Let's just turn the page and read that. Chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I love that emphasis of John on love, and we'll get into that as we go through the book more and more. And so this verse, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What would take the judgment that was necessary to take care of the wrath upon sin through the justice of God on the righteous life of Jesus Christ. For us, we're the ones that needed that. So in the Jewish mind, it's a sin offering. And it's harder for us to grasp. And so you have that Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, that beautiful picture with the mercy seat, really a picture of Jesus Christ who became mercy, that sacrifice, that mercy covering for us. So propitiation is more than a legal agreement. It awakens love. It's relational. It's reconciliation, not just coexisting. Like I've told you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not just going to be allowed to be in heaven. Well, at least I didn't go to hell. I got a back seat in the very far corner over there, and I live on the bad side of heaven. That's not heaven. It's not like, well, I got in. It's this. You are brought close to the heart of God, to where you are overwhelmed with his love, his mercy, his care for you. One pastor years and years ago said, I think we all believe that God is good and that he loves us. And I thought with the rest of the group in that meeting, absolutely. God's good and he loves me. He says, but do you know that God is nice? Do you know that? God's nice and he likes you. And I sat there in that meeting and I thought, Lord, I don't know if I believe that. I mean, I need to believe that, but I don't think I've been living like that's true. I haven't thought you liked me. I figured you had to let me into heaven because of the blood of Christ, but if you had your way, maybe you wouldn't want me around. And I thought, what a lie from the pit of hell. God's nice, and he likes me. He wants to hang out. Love it. That's propitiation. His anger, by the way, if you're a thinker, a philosopher, and you like thinking about deep things, his anger for all eternity was always satisfied at the cross. So we come in faith. Right? God's eternal. So justified freely by his grace through the redemption paid by Jesus, which totally satisfies the justice and wrath of God, we are reconciled to him. Self. We are reconciled to God. We are at home with God. Well, I told you there were six verses, and I read you five. So I want to turn to the sixth one with you. It's Luke chapter 18, if you'd turn over there. This is the only other place in the New Testament that the word propitiation is used. Luke chapter 18. Did I say Luke 18? Luke 18, 13. Is where the verse is. But let's read the story starting in verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable in verse 9. So Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. That's it. That was his prayer to himself. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the word, by the way. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, verse 13. This is the prayer of the man who knows his guilt before God. It's this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Three words, really. The concepts are this, God, mercy, and me, the sinner. So it's three words, God, mercy, and me. Isn't that a great prayer? And the word mercy is propitiation, mercy seat. Jesus is the access for us to come to God. So here I am, I'm a sinner, guilty before God. The gavel is raised. What am I going to do? I'm going to agree with God, confess my sin. Lord, I'm guilty. I need mercy. And Jesus provides the mercy for the sinner. God, mercy me. That's propitiation. It connects us to God. Turning back to 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What? That's right. He completely satisfied what was necessary to give anyone in the world mercy. Completely just, he's able to justify anyone that comes to him by faith. Anyone can come to Christ and be forgiven and born again. That's the offer of the living God. If you talk to someone that starts mixing these words around and explaining why it's not clearly what it means, because it's not clearly what it says and all that kind of stuff, just be polite and say thank you and leave. Because it clearly says here that he took care of everything that was necessary for me to have a relationship with God. And not just us, but for the entire world. All of humanity has the offer of Christ in the gospel to be born again. To everyone, whosoever believes may be saved. Now that's a great mystery. How would anyone reject that? How is it even possible to reject that? All I can do is look back on those years when I was rejecting God and coming up with my own ideas of who God was and how it was such a horrible idea, the thoughts of good and evil and how terrible that was for mankind, and we had to get away from the idea of good and evil and sin. It was such a curse word and all of that. All my ideas, it was me in court listening to my attorney, and then one day I saw my guilt before God. And I realized I needed to be saved, and God saved me. Praise the Lord. You see, this is the truth about God. He's not a monster. He's a Messiah. He's not a cold-hearted, uninvolved God. He's the God who hears our cries, sees what we're going to, comes down and ministers to us and gives himself for us so that we can have life, overcoming all the trials and the problems and the darkness of this life through his Son. You see, that's the truth about God. He's the only one who could, and so he did. And he's the only one who can, so he does. For you, tonight, right now. So in light of everything that we just said, sin not. That's the idea. Because we have an advocate. And he's also the one that took care of everything. He's the propitiation. Justice has been served in Christ, so I can partake of that in him. And then verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So there's two parts to this, and then we'll be done. We're actually only going to talk about the first one. Verses 3 through 5, knowing him, knowing the Lord, involves obeying the Lord. And then secondly there in verse 6, being united with him involves imitation. And we'll get into imitation next week. But knowing him involves obeying him. Faith is spiritual, and it affects all of who we are. Faith obeys God. Faith works. You know, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But we're saved for the works that God has for us that we walk in by faith. And so faith is what works. Faith is what obeys. It's the foundation of all of that, the new spiritual life in Christ, walking in the newness of life. It's intellectual. The revelation of God in nature and in Scripture and in Christ, all of that appeals to our intellect, the revelation of God and knowing him. It's emotional, the awakening of the soul to its personal need, a very personal application, awareness of your personal need for the Savior. It's an emotional need that we have for God. And it's volitional, faith is. The will, it's a voluntary thing. Taking on the redemption of Christ into your life, surrendering, embracing him, choosing to trust him. Faith is that active thing of our will to choose the Lord and to say yes to him. So faith is spiritual. It's the foundation, and it's revealed to us on an intellectual level, on an emotional level, on a volitional level, all of that, the call of God. In the Greek mind of this day that surrounded John as he wrote this letter, the idea was this: speculation brings about finding God. That was one of the common philosophies of the day. Some of the greatest minds of philosophy in this time were extremely immoral because they looked at knowing God as only intellectual, not an experience. Then there were those that were experiential, driven by feelings and experience. And they said, feelings and experience brings about finding God. And so they would try to organize these great, wonderful spiritual experiences. But you see, the problem with that, our experiences immediately become only memories. So I need another experience. And so if my understanding of how to know God is through an experience, oh, I want to go have an experience and be part of that, then what happens is it's always being taken from me and I need something else. And when the day comes when life doesn't really make sense, when you feel alone, if some for some crazy reason we have some kind of weird oppressive government that makes us all stay in our homes, that's not true. They're not oppressive. They're just scared. Everybody's scared. So here we are, stuck in our homes. I'm amazed that this is going on for as long as it has. I'm not saying I know any kind of information as to why it should or shouldn't, but I know this. There's a lot of people that struggle with depression that are going through a really hard time right now. There's a lot of people that struggle with anxiety that are just walking in circles, struggling. They don't know how to do this. It happened too fast without a warning. People that have lost their jobs, their savings are almost gone, and they're tripping right now on what's life going to be like. And we don't know, just to add that in. And so this problem of always needing to have an experience can actually betray you. Yes, the call of God that calls us to place our faith in Him will affect us intellectually, emotionally, experientially, volitionally, absolutely. But it's spiritual first and foremost. The Jewish mind saw knowing God as something that you would accomplish through the law. That was sometimes, I should say, the way generally the Jewish mind thought is that you come to God through the law. So by doing the rituals of the law, we will know God. And that wasn't correct either. So John's emphasis is this: faith is spiritual, acting in the newness of Christ's life. Therefore, if I know Him, I'll obey what He says. It's an entrance into life. It includes my intellect, my emotions, my experiences, and my will. All of me is affected by placing faith in Christ. And so he says, if you know Him, then you'll keep His commandments. And if you say you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, then you don't know Him. What were Jesus' commandments? There's three that come to mind. The biggest one was this: to believe on Him for salvation. This is the work of God, Jesus said in John, to believe on Him whom He sent. You want to do the works of God? Faith, believe on Him whom He sent. And then that great commandment He gave His disciples the night before He was betrayed, that same night He was betrayed, He said this: I have loved you, and I give you a new commandment, that you would love others as I have loved you. So when you see that when you give your life to Christ, you have life in Him, and you're called to believe in Him and to love with His love, life changes. If someone were to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't do that, then you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're going to have faith in Jesus, and you're going to love with His love. And as we go through John's book here, He, the Holy Spirit, in the writings of John, will convince you of that truth and the confidence and the peace and the joy that comes with simply living for the Lord and loving Jesus. Well, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to pick it up next week right where we left off, kind of overlapping a few verses. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, that we can gather like this. Lord, I pray for myself and for the whole fellowship, those listening, those that weren't able to listen tonight, Lord, all of us, that You would awaken our hearts and minds to Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Lord, Your justice, Your faithfulness. Go before us by Your Spirit, Lord, drawing us ever closer to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.